Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we had left off in the Gospel of Luke. We left off in chapter 18. This is what Luke says, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 18. He says, Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, Give me legal protection from my opponent. For while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, Even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay over him long? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, Jesus gives this parable, and this is a kind of a unique parable, because I think people will look at this and they say, well, what is Jesus doing? He's comparing an unjust king, an unjust man, an unjust judge to God. Well, Jesus is doing this in the sense that he wants to make this illustration, this point, and he wants to drive it home real hard. And that's this, that even if men, evil, wicked, fallen men, and selfish, self-centered men, if they could be persuaded to do something that they're reluctant to do simply because somebody continuously bugs them about it or wears them down about it, he says, well, how much more your Heavenly Father who is in heaven will give to those who are persistent in prayer? But here's the thing. We've got to understand something. When we ask God for something, I mean, let's face it, God is God. He could do anything. And whatever we want, if we asked him for that, if he immediately just gave us everything we wanted, when we wanted, how we wanted, where we wanted, I mean, it just a snap of a finger, if we just said, God, give me this or give me that, and he did exactly that, what kind of a relationship would we have with God? I mean, just throw it out there. What do you think it would be like?
Ungrateful, shallow.
Good. It really would be, because we wouldn't appreciate God for one thing, and it would be a situation where people would just look to God as being some kind of celestial Santa Claus or an eternal butler. Just give me this, give me that, give me, give me, give me. And there's no relationship with God there whatsoever. And there's never going to be able to cultivate a deep sense of reverence and fear and love for God. So that's why sometimes God wants us to persist in prayer, because what it does for us. Who can give me an example in the Old Testament where somebody really persevered in prayer for 3 weeks before he seen his answer to his prayer? Anybody remember? It was Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel had a vision, and then he couldn't understand the vision. So he said what he did is for 3 weeks, for 21 days, he fasted and he prayed. And he asked God, please send me an interpretation of this vision that I've had. And interesting thing, an angel shows up in his presence after 3 weeks. And the angel is so glorious and so brilliant and so blinding that it takes Daniel's, basically, his breath away. He falls like a dead man at the foot of this angel. And the angel touches him and picks him up. And then the angel said to Daniel, look, the moment you started praying, God sent me. But it took him 3 weeks to get there. Why? Anybody remember?
The demons of Persia?
Good. Because the Bible says that, you know, this angel told Daniel, listen, as soon as God heard your prayer, he sent me to answer your prayer. But for 3 whole weeks, I was thwarted by the prince of Persia. What's Persia today? What's modern day Persia? It's Iran. Look at all the problems that Iran is having. They're behind so much of the conflict that's going on over there in the Middle East. But who's really behind this figurehead of Persia, of Iran? It's a demonic spirit. And I'm telling you right now, there's a demonic spirit over every nation. They're everywhere. The devil just has a network of demonic beings who are out to just damn as many souls as they can, out of their infernal malice towards God and their hatred towards men and their jealousy towards men. So here's one thing that Jesus is trying to get across. We need to persevere in prayer for a number of reasons, and one of them very well could be because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. What we wrestle against is spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. So this is a spiritual warfare, and sometimes we really do have to persist in prayer. And Daniel kept persisting. He kept praying and praying and praying and praying. And when that angel got through to him, he said he got through to them because God sent Michael the archangel to help him. I mean, that's how intense this battle is. And then when the angel finishes giving Daniel the interpretation of his vision, the angel says to Daniel, well, I'm going back now, going back to heaven. And he says, and he said to Daniel, I see the prince of Persia coming against me, and also the prince of Greece. So what he was saying is, I'm going back now, but now I'm going to be double teamed by two powerful spirits, one of Persia and one of Greece. So I just throwing that out here, because when we read what Jesus is saying, we got to understand why it is so important for us to persevere, to just keep praying, all right, at all times. And what it does for us is it really strengthens us in our faith. Because like I said, if God just threw everything at us when we want it, how we want it, whatever we want it, we would not have a faith that would grow. And the Bible tells us very clearly that anything that's not of faith is of sin. And that without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's so important. And it's by faith that we are saved. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. That's why we have to live by faith. That's why it's so important that we cultivate and develop our faith. But look what Jesus says at the very end of this parable. He says this, verse 8, I tell you that he, this king, will bring about justice for them quickly. However, or he's talking about God here. I tell you that he, God, will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He's talking about this. When I come back to earth, Jesus is saying, what, am I going to find faith on the earth? The suggestion is, you know what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns in great power and great glory at the very end of the world? The suggestion here is the overwhelming majority of people are not going to have a saving faith, and they are going to be damned. And that's why it's so important to cultivate our faith. You see, it's so important. It's so important that we come to Bible study, because that will help cultivate our faith. It's so important that we really get into a consistent prayer life with God and touch Him constantly in prayer, because that will develop our faith. It's very, very important that we do spiritual exercises, you know, in terms of reading extra-biblical literature, in terms of fellowshipping with other people and doing good works. These are the things that will cultivate our faith. And so now in verse 9 it says here, and he also told this parable to some of the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithe of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And they were bringing... Okay, before we go any further, this story, I don't know how familiar this is to most people, but in that verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. All right? He was praying to himself. In other words, he's looking at himself. I think that's pretty darn significant, because this Pharisee was a very, very, very religious man. But he's praying to himself, all right, saying these things within himself. I don't know, did anybody know what Pharisee means? Actually, what it means is separated one. It actually came into existence in terms of what happened around 200 years before Christ. I mean, there was a Maccabean era where, because there was a great deal of apostasy and a falling away from the truth, and then because of what was happening, there were some of the Jewish people who decided to call themselves separated ones, which would mean Pharisee, and they wanted to separate themselves unto God, all right, rather than being so misled or having their faith in God so compromised and so polluted with the heathen practices around them. So in other words, what I'm saying is, it started out as a real good idea, all right, Pharisees, but now look at, you know, centuries later, Jesus comes along, and look at how it's so degenerated into a type of legalism, and these people got to the point where they just felt like, hey man, me and God are really tight. I thank you. He says here, I thank you, God, I'm not like every other man. All right, but you know what Paul says? He tells us in Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says this, he says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding, or they're not wise. You know what he means by that? If we compare ourselves with other people, we're really lacking understanding. Because I'll tell you right now, the easiest thing in the world to do is go out and find somebody worse than you. That's easy. I mean, all you'll do is just pick up tomorrow's paper, and you're going to read about one, you know, monster of iniquity after another, one wretch after another, who you're going to look at and say, man, I'm a lot better than that person. Now, you're not going to say that audibly, but unconsciously we think this in our hearts because we are comparing ourselves with other people. And Paul says, hey, man, that's not a wise thing to do. The truth of the matter is we're all sinners. And the last thing we need to do is compare ourselves by other people. Because look what this publican did. He did exactly that. He's comparing himself with this other guy, right? And so he feels he's so good. This is what will damn more people than anything else, in my opinion, is if people think that I'm basically good. You could go down to any mall, any crowded theater, any football stadium. You could go to any prison. Almost, you can go to all virtually any death row. You interview every person that you meet and you ask, do you think you're basically a good person? And the chances are, the overwhelming majority of them are going to look you right in the eyes and say, yeah, I'm basically good. But then, if you analyze what's the basis of their quote-unquote goodness, it's always comparison. Comparing themselves with other people. And that's not wise. And that's what this publican was doing. And he even throws in there, he's not a swindler, he's not an adulterer, he's not unjust, and he's not like this tax collector there. And then, you know, he said he fasts twice a week. How many of us fast twice a week? And he pays all of his tithes, so to speak. I mean, this guy really had it down as far as legalism concerned. But look at the other guy. But the tax collector standing some distance away was not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, this guy, he hit it on the head, the nail on the head, in terms of being able to connect with God. Because Jesus said, this man went home justified. Anybody know what justification means? Justification means just as if you've never sinned. I mean, that's in the eyes of God. All right, this guy went home with a clean slate. This guy went home forgiven. But you know why he went home forgiven? It's because of what David wrote. He wrote it himself, and he wrote it in chapter 51 of Psalms. This is what God is looking for, and this is what David said. He said this in Psalm 51, beginning with verse 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I'm going to read that again. And you tell me what it means. All right? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Blessed are the poor in spirit.
Yeah, the poor in spirit fall right into this category. That's why Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of God, as far as people who are poor in spirit. They see their need, okay? And here, what David is saying in Psalm 51, he's saying that God is looking for a broken and contrite spirit, a contrite heart. A contrite means to be remorseful for having done wrong. That's what contrite means. It means to be sorrowful for having offended God. It means repentant and wanting to change. That's what God is looking for. He's not looking for sacrifice. He's not looking for these type of things. He's looking for a broken, contrite spirit. And you see this exactly. Exactly we see this in this publican, don't we? Look at this publican. You know, look at that tax collector. Verse 13. But the tax collector standing some distance away wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that a broken, contrite spirit? That's what God is looking for, a broken, contrite spirit. And Jesus said, I tell you right now, this man went to his house justified, okay, just as if he never sinned. He's got a clear slate because God has now forgiven him because he really is remorseful, he's sorrowful, he's contrite, he wants to change his ways. He realizes, he needs God's mercy. And that type of soul, God is attracted to like a laser beam. He really is because this is what God looks for. He doesn't look for people who feel like, hey, man, I'm good. If there's a heaven, I'll go there. No, this person recognized, no, I'm a sinner. I need your mercy. You know, and the only way I'm going to get to heaven is through your grace. That makes all the difference in the world. Then he says in this verse 15, and they were bringing him their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Now, here's the thing. It's kind of, I don't know, it's just strange to me. People were bringing their little children to Christ, but the apostles, the disciples, were saying, get these kids out of here. Now, why do you think the apostles were doing that?
The kids were probably loud and rambunctious, maybe?
Well, even if they weren't, I just think that the apostles felt like, hey, man, Jesus is too busy for you. You know, he's got a lot of responsibilities, got a lot going on. We got a lot of serious business to attend to. We don't need kids running around, you know. But Jesus rebukes him, and he says, hey, call these little children unto me, because look what he says, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And Jesus himself said, if you don't, he says that verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. He says, unless you become like a little child, you're not even going to see heaven. He's not talking about being childish. But what does he mean when he's talking about we have to become like the little children if we are going to get to heaven at all? What does that mean?
You mean they just grasp on to whatever the idea is and believe it 120% and just jump in with both feet?
Yeah, you see, a child doesn't have any problem in believing in God. He really doesn't. It's the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God. You got to beat it out of them. That's what people did. It was Lenin who said, give me the children by the time they're age 7, the seed that I planted into them will never be uprooted. And it's very, very true, because a little child is very, very impressionable and believes what he is told. And he has no problem in believing in God. And I thought it was kind of interesting. This was just something I got off the internet as far as a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, asking little children to write a letter to God. And listen to some of these things that these kids say. And you can see how a child can touch the heart of God, because they don't have all the hang-ups that we have, right? He says, this person writes, dear God, I would like to live for 900 years like the guy in the Bible. Love, Chris. Dear God, if you give me a genie lamp like Aladdin, I will give you anything you want except my money or my chess set. Raphael. He says, dear God, we read that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school, they said that you did it. So I'll bet he stole your idea. Sincerely, Donna. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. Peter. Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill so much if they had their own room. It works with my brother and me. Signed, Larry. Dear God, please put another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now. Signed, Jenny. He says, dear God, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones you got now? Jane says, dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Signed, Neil. Dear God, I think the stapler is one of your greatest inventions. Signed, Ruth. Dear God, in Bible times, did they really talk that fancy? Jennifer. Okay, dear God, I think about you sometimes, even when I'm not praying. Elliot. Dear God, I'm an American. What are you? Dear God, thank you for the baby brother. But what I prayed for was a puppy. Joyce. Dear God, I bet it is very hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do that. Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I will show you my new shoes. Signed, Mickey. Dear God, if we come back as something, please don't let me come back and be Jennifer Horton, because I hate her. Okay, now, you see, kids, they don't have a problem in believing God, do they? They just don't have that hang-up. But what are we doing to kids today? We are brainwashing them into believing there is no God. They just all evolved from apes, and life has no meaning, no purpose. And then, they're going to grow up, and they're going to have lives that are just absolutely shipwrecked in terms of...
They're trying to take out, in some of the schools, One Nation Under God.
Oh, yeah, yeah. They're doing all of these things to just hammer out the whole concept of God from a child's mind. Because it's the most natural thing in the world for a child to believe in God. And here's the thing about a child, too, is that a child recognizes his total dependency upon God. All right? I remember when Rachel was just a little baby and Caleb was a little baby, and I'd be carrying them around my arm all the time. They would just cling to me. They cling to me because they recognize, hey, man, this is my daddy, and I'm totally dependent upon him. And that's the way we people need to be with God, totally dependent upon Him. That's what Jesus is talking about here, about becoming like a little child. Recognizes, hey, we are totally dependent upon God. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how sophisticated you are, how intelligent you are, how educated you are. You know what the driving scripture of my life is? It's Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. I mean, that's having a childlike faith, and that's what we need to do more than anything else. Anyway, he goes on to say in this verse 18, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, and do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And Peter said, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, here's the thing. This rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus Christ, and look at him. We are told in the other Gospels, okay, you put it all together, the guy is rich, and he's young, and he's religious, and he's an upstanding person in terms of his integrity. There's just a lot to be said about this guy. He's a ruler, all right? He's in a position of prominence. He's in a position of influence. He's got wealth. I mean, he's got it all going for him. But he senses there's something not right in my life. Okay, there's something missing. He senses this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to Jesus and asked him that. He comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus looked at him. We know from other Gospels that Jesus felt compassion for the guy because the guy was very sincere. So Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And the commandments that he's mentioning are the commandments that deal with people. Okay, our relationship with one another. And he said, well, I've already kept all these. But then Jesus now puts his finger where the guy's problem is. He says, you're lacking one thing. He says, go sell all that you have. Give it to the poor, then come back and follow me. The guy looked at Jesus and it says that he went away sad. In other words, Jesus put his finger right where his problem was. Where was his problem?
With his heart and everything he has.
In other words, Jesus saw that the guy was breaking the very first commandment. What's the very first commandment?
Love the Lord your God, right?
I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. So Jesus could see this. You know what this guy did? He was putting his money before God. In other words, Jesus nailed him exactly where his failure to keep the commandments lay. And that was in the spirit of the law. Right? He failed to keep them. If that rich young ruler had said to Jesus, okay, Jesus, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to run home, sell all of my stuff, I'll give all the money, the proceeds, to the poor, and I'm going to be back as soon as I possibly can. What do you think Jesus would have said to him?
You don't have to do that.
Yeah, he would say, hey man, keep your stuff. You don't have to do it. As long as you're willing to relinquish it. And so this is the thing we've got to understand too. When it comes to keeping God's commandments, all right, this guy thought he kept the commandments, but he wasn't keeping them in the spirit. And this is our problem. This is our problem. There is a way to get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. And what way is that?
To keep the commandments in letter and spirit.
Yeah. The moment we come into this world, if we keep the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, if we keep them in the letter and in the spirit, all of our life long, and we never break one commandment, not one infraction as far as the commandments are concerned, then we can get to heaven. But you see, that's a problem. We can't keep them. I tell people that, and they just don't believe me. I will say to them, hey man, Do you think you're going to get to heaven because you keep the Ten Commandments? He said, well, yeah, basically. And then I'll say, well, name three of them. And half the time, they can't even name three of them. And then I said, well, okay, what about the first commandment? I'm the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. You always keep that? They said, well, yeah, I think so. And I said, well, what's the most important thing in your life? And you got to be completely honest. You can't say it's God if it's not. If you hardly even go to church, you can't tell me it's God because that's not your most important thing. All right, whatever we put before God, I don't care whether it's your piggy bank or it's your wife or your spouse or your kids, whatever we put before God, that's our God. So then, have you ever broken that first commandment? And you say, well, I guess I have. And then you go to the second commandment. Have you ever used God's name in vain? And if you use it to punctuate a sentence ever, well, you've broken that commandment. Have you always kept the Sabbath day? In other words, have you always gone to church on every Sunday to worship God? Well, you know, even if you have, God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So if we failed there, we broke the third commandment. And also the fourth commandment, honor your mother and father. Have you always done that? Every single instance in your life, have you always honored them? Well, if you haven't, you've broken that one. Fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Well, people say, well, I haven't killed anybody, but Jesus said, it's written, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you're even angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So if we have a contemptuous spirit towards anyone for any reason, if we are angry with anyone for any reason, we are guilty of breaking that fifth commandment. He says, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? People say, well, I haven't broken that one, but Jesus says, you know what? You can commit that in your heart. Look at how many guys today are hooked on pornography on the internet. I'm telling you right now, if they are married, they are serial adulterers. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, you have broken that commandment in your heart. If you look at a woman in order to lust after her, you have broken that commandment. Now, have you broken that commandment? Look at the seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? I don't care if it's a lousy candy bar when you were a kid. Have you ever broken that commandment? If you have, well then, you know, you've broken it. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. Have you ever lied? Ever? Cheated on a test? Well, now you've broken that one. Ninth one, don't covet your neighbor's goods. I mean, you ever resent somebody for having something that you don't have? Let me just ask you something. If your friend won the lottery, all right, and you both were standing there buying a lottery ticket, your friend won, you didn't, what's going to be your reaction? Honestly.
Why not me?
Yeah, okay, well, there you go. Because you're coveting what they have, right? So you've broken that one. How about covet your neighbor's wife? In other words, have an inordinate desire for somebody else's spouse. Okay, now have you broken that one? You just go down the line. There's 10 commandments. And you got to be honest with yourself. You've broken every one of them. If you manage to keep one, I kind of doubt you could do that in the spirit. And all I'm saying is this. Now we see that, you know what? If we could keep all the commandments in the letter and in the spirit all of our life long, we don't need Jesus Christ. We could go right up to heaven, and we could tell God to move over. Now there's two of us, man, because that's the only way you're going to be able to keep these commandments, right? So, you know, Jesus is talking to this rich young ruler. I mean, it really does say a lot in terms of our relationship with Him and what money can do to us. Because money, if we are rich, what does money do to us if we're rich? Very often, it will make us feel autonomous from God, that we don't really need God. You see, this is what happens when people have a lot of money. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because a rich man, many times, will not see his need for God. Right? That's why it's so difficult. And you know what? It's so easy to read about this rich man and to just pass judgment on the man, right? And we kind of ask ourselves, well, what would we do if we were rich? How would we respond to God? What would our lifestyle be, all right? It's really easy to say, well, you know, if I won the lotto, I'd give this to that organization or that organization. But I guarantee you win the lotto, it may be a totally different story because riches have a way of doing what? They're deceitful. That's what Jesus said. Riches are deceitful. It can choke out our spiritual life, and that's exactly what happened to this rich man in this Gospel of Luke, in Jesus' parable. And then, just winding us down, he says this. Peter basically asked. He said, well, you know, we've basically left everything to follow you. What are we going to get out of it? And Jesus basically said, man, in that verse 30, he says that you will receive many times as much in this life and in the age to come. In other words, if we do part with things in this life in order to serve God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, we're going to be blessed both temporally and spiritually, both eternally and temporally. I mean, we're just going to be blessed by God by putting everything first, because Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, that everything else will be added unto you. You know, people are just really hurting today financially. Well, if we put God first, we wouldn't have these problems. It's that simple. We are told that way back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, God said, if you just obey me, there won't be any poor among you. That's one of the most profound things I've ever read in Scripture. Look at how many poor people throughout the world there are, including this country. And God is saying this, you know what? If everybody on earth obeyed God, there wouldn't be one poor person on earth. That truly is mind-boggling to me. All right. And then look at that verse 31. Then he, Jesus, took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, how plain does Christ have to get here? He's on his way down to Jerusalem. He's on his way down to the cross. He's on his way down to die. And he just flat out tells his apostles again. He tells them, look, I'm going to Jerusalem, and this is all foretold about me. And when I get down there, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans, right? And I will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged me, they will kill me. And a third day, I'll rise again. Now, how plain can you get? But it went right over their head, completely over their head. And at verse 34, but the disciples understood none of these things. Why? Because they had their own agenda. They were thinking to themselves, well, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the promised one. When we go down to Jerusalem, he's going to set up his kingdom. And then we're going to rule and reign with him. They had their own agenda. So everything that Jesus Christ was saying to them here was going over their head. And I'm telling you right now, if we have our own agenda, chances are, we're not going to hear what God is saying to us. We are not going to hear it. All right? For example, if we want to marry a particular person, and maybe that's not the person God has in mind for us, well, he could be waving 1,000 red flags in front of our face, saying, don't do it. But we have our own agenda, so we're going to ignore all these signs that he may be giving us, right? And so we're going to go headlong and do what we want to do because that's our own agenda. But I'm telling you what we need is a heart that's open to God and saying, hey man, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your path. If we get our own agenda, it can blind us to what God is trying to tell us. And that's exactly what happened to these guys. They had their own agenda, so everything that God that he's saying there went right over their heads. But what he said here, who believed him? His friends, his apostles, his disciples, it's going over their head. But whose head did it not go over?
Mary the prostitute.
Well, it wasn't Mary the prostitute, but it was Mary, I think it was Lazarus's sister, Martha's sister. But she's the one that anointed him with oil before he was to die. And Jesus said, she's done this for my burial. So she knew what she was doing there. But she was the only one really in tune to his death because she sat at his feet and listened to him. That's when Martha's all in a huff, all in a tizzy, because she wants Mary to help her do the dishes and get the table set and serve the meal and prepare the dinner. But Jesus said, man, Martha, Martha, you're all upset about all these things that don't matter. He says, Mary's chosen a greater part of the better part, and she won't be denied of it. So she was the only one, in my opinion, who was in tune to his death. But also, it was his enemies who heard it, and it took it to heart. Why do I say that? Well, if you recall, when Jesus died on that cross, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the religious leaders went to Pilate and they said, hey man, this deceiver said that after 3 days he's going to rise from the dead, so we want you to put a guard around his tomb. See, they heard, all right? They heard just like Jesus' friends heard, but Jesus' friends, it went over their head because they had their own agenda. But his enemies heard and they took him serious and they said, man, put a guard around that tomb. All right, what does that tell you? Okay, that's verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way, were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, this is a story about Bartimaeus, all right? Interesting thing. This is recorded here in Luke. It's recorded in Matthew, and it's also recorded in Mark. And there's a variation in each gospel. And because in Luke it says that Jesus is approaching Jericho. In Matthew chapter 20, it says that Jesus is leaving Jericho. And in Mark chapter 10, it says that Jesus came to Jericho and as he was leaving. So people who want to find issue or find fault with the Bible say, well, here's a contradiction. Was he leaving or was he coming to Jericho? And all I can say is this. Go back to the book of Joshua, we understand that Jericho was completely and utterly destroyed by Joshua and his armies. And Joshua pronounced a curse saying, hey, anybody who rebuilds this city, okay, at the laying of the foundation, their firstborn son is going to die, and at the hanging of the last gate, the youngest son is going to die. And that's exactly what happened. We read about that in the book of Kings, how that took place as far as the rebuilding of Jericho. All right, it was a guy who did it during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. My point is this. We're centuries removed from this, but to me it's a logical explanation, and that's this. We live in Sacramento, but you know there's an old Sacramento? So you could be actually, the old town of Sacramento is called Old Sacramento, but it's also part of the new Sacramento. And so, in a sense, you could be leaving Old Sac and still be entering Sacramento. Right? Now, I don't want to stretch this too far. All I'm saying is that there was an old Jericho and now there's a new Jericho. So it's possible that you had that situation where you could be entering and you could be leaving, all depending upon where you were in the city. And that's really not the issue, but I only throw that out there because we deal constantly with critics of the Bible who are always trying to find some contradiction. And I'm saying it's not a contradiction. All you have to do is take all the Gospels together and the stories together. But also, in the account in Matthew, there was two blind men, not just one. But Luke isn't saying here there was only one blind man. Okay, Matthew just gives us a little bit more insight, saying that there were two blind men, but it appears that Bartimaeus was the main spokesman here. He was the one who had the most faith. And so here's the story. Jesus is leaving Jericho. You got two men sitting on the side of the road, and Bartimaeus starts yelling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That title, Son of David, meant what? Meant what?
That he knew that Jesus was the descendant of the line of David, and he had been paying attention to Scripture.
And so he knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So he's calling out, and he's saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. But what are the crowds doing? There's a chance, shut up. You know, isn't that kind of bizarre to you? It does to me. You would think they'd say, hey man, here comes Jesus, get over there and get healed, you know? But they're saying, shut up. And it's like, you know, this can happen even in church. When somebody is really reaching out to God, say, hey man, don't get fanatical, settle down, take it easy, whatever. I mean, the people could be put down there. But this guy is not going to take no for an answer. And he's yelling at the top of his voice. And then Jesus stops, and he calls him. And so he says, hey man, the guy's calling you. So he throws aside his cloak and runs over to Jesus along with the other guy. And Jesus says, well, what would you have me do for you? Now, why do you think Jesus asked that question? Because don't you think it was obvious? Mm-hmm. The guy's blind. The two guys are blind. I mean, you know, have a clue. But he wants them to tell him what it is that they really want. Interesting thing. They said that we can regain our sight. If they are asking to regain their sight, what is the suggestion?
They could once see.
Huh?
They could once see.
Good. That they once had their sight and they lost it through any number of things, maybe cataracts or anything else, right? Because you just read it right here. And look at verse 43. Immediately he regained his sight, suggesting that he wasn't born blind. He just lost his sight. So did both these men. Well, here's the thing. Take this to the spiritual level. Do you know it's very possible to see clearly spiritually? in terms of who Jesus is, in terms of heaven and hell and life and meaning and purpose and all these things. And then, over periods of time, the way time and life can harden us in so many different ways, we can lose sight of who Jesus is, of what the truth is. We could lose sight of the truth of the Bible by not being diligent in our pursuit of God. We could lose sight of this. But if we really, really are want to get right with God, you know, if we say, hey, Lord, I want to regain my sight. I want to see like I used to see. Well, then He's going to give you your sight back. But you have to get to that point where you say, you know what? I have really lost sight of God in my life. That's why Jesus is asking, what do you want me to do? We got to come clean and say, you know what? I've really lost sight of God because of my pursuit of my career or because of my marriage or because of money or trying to make money. Any number of things, people can lose their sight and they need the grace of God to regain it. But they have to want it. They have to want it bad enough that you're yelling out to God for it. And He's going to re-give you or us our sight back. You see the importance of that? What's being said here? As far as Bartimaeus is concerned, and the other man, Bartimaeus apparently was the main spokesman there, and so Jesus rewards him by giving him back his sight. And then what does it say? What does it say that Bartimaeus does?
He was following Jesus and praising God.
There it is. You see, this guy got back his sight, and what's his immediate response? He starts following Jesus. That's the crux of it all. Jesus said, amen, my sheep know me and I know them because they hear my voice and they follow me. If we're not following Christ, then we can give him all the lip service, you know, trolling out to the crack of doom. And you know what? It means nothing. We need to be following Christ. That's what we need to do when we have our eyes open. All right? And this is what happens to a lot of people. As a matter of fact, if we read in the Gospel of John, we read about an episode there where a man was born blind. It wasn't like he once saw and then lost his sight. He was born blind. And then Jesus spit on the ground and made clay with his spittle. And then he put it on the guy's eyes. The guy's blind. And then he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. The guy goes to wash in the pool and he's healed. And then the news of his healing spreads like wildfire. And then, of course, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees get a hold of this or get wind of this. And then they question the guy because it's the Sabbath day. He says, who healed you? Well, I don't know who healed me. He just told me that he made spittle for my eyes and he told me to go wash. And he said, well, as far as they were concerned, making clay out of the dust was working. So he broke the Sabbath, as far as they were concerned, right? And so anyway, long story short, they call his parents in and his parents say, well, yeah, he was born blind and now he's seeing. I can't explain it. And so finally, they throw the guy out of the temple. Okay. And then Jesus seeks him out. Jesus finds him and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, well, I don't know who he is, but Jesus said, I'm him. And so the guy bowed out and worshiped him. And then Jesus said, you know what? I've come in this world to make the blind seeing and the seeing blind. Meaning that, you know what? People could have 20/20 vision, right? But if they're not going to turn their life over to Christ and they're not going to open their spiritual eyes, then they're going to be blinded. So that's what Jesus meant. So, I mean, you know, look at Bartimaeus, you look at the other example, and I think it speaks volumes in terms of our spiritual walk in life. Okay, anybody have anything you want to add, sir?